Today in our study of the churches of the Revelation, we're going to hear encouragement and exhortation from Jesus' lips to a church who is facing such suffering in their day. What did he have to say to those who face such hostility? They, the church at Smyrna, like we today, need to pay close attention to the encouragements and exhortations of our Savior, that our lives might shine like stars in a very dark night amongst people who loathe our God and our Savior. So together with me, let's join in prayer. Father, we ask that you guard our hearts and minds, that your truth would prevail in this place, that we would hear your word. Father, that you would guard my lips today, that your word would be proclaimed and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever you're going to take time to look at a letter from history, it's always good to begin with the to whom and for whom, or from whom. To whom and from whom is the letter. I mean, you're reading somebody else's mail here. And as we look at the letters of the Revelation, we need to understand that the Bible is very literary. There are parts that are historical. There are parts that are poetic. And so when we read Scripture, we need to read that section of Scripture as it is. And in this case, as we're in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we are reading letters. Letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. We went over that a couple of weeks, months ago. The churches that are being addressed are churches in Asia Minor. Tracy, would you give me next slide here, please? Maybe if the thing is working. Okay, hard to see. This is modern day Turkey right here. You've got Israel way down here, itty bitty, Egypt, North Africa, and the Mediterranean Sea. The churches of the Revelation are on the far west coast of Turkey. And right there you can see Izmir, which happens to be the third largest city in Turkey today. Right over there, Izmir. And next slide, please. So this is zooming in on the western coast here. Smyrna is modern-day Izmir. Okay, you can kind of hear the name even in that. It is just to the north of Ephesus, about as far north as Burke Burnett is from Wichita Falls. Excuse me, as far as Lawton is from Wichita Falls. That's the church at Smyrna. You can go to the next slide. It should be black. Oh, okay, back up to then. One more. Thanks. Good. Though no documentation specifically records it, because of the proximity of Smyrna to Ephesus, it is believed that Paul, during his third missionary journey, while he was in Ephesus for more than 2 years, essentially started the church in Smyrna as well. And despite the Islamic overrun of North Africa and even the area of Palestine where Israel is today, it did not extend all the way to Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna actually lasted up until the 1900s. In the early 1900s, when the Turks took over Turkey, at that point they wiped out the church at Smyrna. Pick up here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. When we spoke last time I preached, we looked at the angel of the church at Ephesus. Based on the context, we do not believe it's an actual angel that Jesus is writing to. Then the Greek word for angel is messenger. And so we think that he is dictating this to the pastors of the churches so that the pastors of the churches can communicate what he has to say to the saints there. Last time we were together, When I had the opportunity to preach, we looked at the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They were doing well. They loved the Lord, but they had lost that love for the Lord. And there was a threat that their church would cease. And sadly, today it has, as has also the church at Smyrna. In verse 2, we see who it's from. That is very common, again, in ancient Middle Eastern writing. Who I'm writing to, and by the way, it's from me. Because you don't want to go unroll the scroll all the way to go, who's this letter from? Okay, it says it right up front. And Jesus describes himself as the first and the last. Okay, the first what, the last what. It's an all-encompassing term. When Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega at the end of Revelation 22:13, he is saying, I am always, I am eternal. We see that same phraseology used of the Father in chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come. He always has been. And we see that in the covenant name that he gave to Moses when he says, I am. I have always existed. Our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, are both eternal. And in some, Jesus is telling him here that he is the first and the last. I have always been. I am a sure and steady anchor. I am not going anywhere. But he continues with the descriptions. And the description he uses here about the one who died and came to life is from chapter 1 and verse 18. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus died. Really, literally, in space-time history, Jesus Christ died. Was witnessed by the Roman executioners. We covered that a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school. He was entombed for 3 days. He was certainly dead. But Jesus Christ came to life in space-time history, really, in reality. He was seen by over 500, Paul testifies to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. So in Jesus' introduction, he is calling the church at Smyrna, highlighting to them his humanity in his death. I understand where you are as a fellow human being, but he's also anchoring them in his eternality, that he is God. And as such, as we have seen in past sermons, he is the Lord of the church, and he has a word for the saints at Smyrna. And the word that he has for them is that he has seen their dark days. He knows where they are at and what they are going through. Verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus sees their tribulation. The word for tribulation, as it's used throughout the New Testament, can describe all kinds of tribulation. It may be tribulation at the hand of others, the persecution that they're bringing. You can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Another time the word tribulation is used, or the suffering, is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:28 when he's talking about marriage. You know, there may be tribulation that you have to go through in marriage, as you relate with your spouse there. Same word. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, there are suffering of the physical kinds, there's suffering of the financial kinds. And sometimes it is some other travail not specifically mentioned. But Jesus sees their tribulation. He also sees their poverty. There's nothing special about that word. It is what it is. It's poverty. They're scraping to get by. Jesus isn't surprised and caught off guard by their poverty. He knows their poverty. He is not unaware of what they are going through. His sovereign eye and his sovereign wisdom knows what they are enduring. But Jesus here, he counters in the middle of his statement. He goes, I know your poverty, he says, but you are rich. Okay. Not you will be rich. Not you might be rich. And this isn't some fuzzy, okay, just visualize being rich and you'll be rich. That's not what this is. Take a moment and flip to your left to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul describes his poverty and his wealth in Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss," because he did. He lost those things. He lost his position. He lost essentially his income. Because of what? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the church at Smyrna. They were rich in their relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the truth that Paul exclaims to the Roman church in Romans 8, verse 32, when he declares, "God the Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. If so, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things?" If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you stand right now, you are a child of the God whose universe this is. It's all his, and you are his child. Back in Revelation chapter 2, tribulation and poverty, and the saints at Smyrna are enduring slander. Okay? Those who say slander from those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Slander, it's when somebody talks bad about you. I mean, it's particularly bad when an enemy speaks badly about you, but when a friend or a brother in Christ, you think, speaks ill of you. Now, these are synagogue professing Jews who are speaking against and attacking the church at Smyrna. But Jesus notes they're not Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, now that this isn't a temple of Satanism. They're not literal demonism that he's speaking of. Consider Jesus' words to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil," he says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And verse 44, it is a supremely dangerous thing to think that we are speaking for Christ or walking with Christ and we are in fact doing the opposite thing. And the only guardrails I have on my life are the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the word to hang on to. And these are being slandered. The folks at Smyrna are being slandered by those who say they are of God. Paul echoes what it's like to suffer such things in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Paul writes, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, we commend ourselves in all of these things. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and through dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, but we are true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. The things that we will endure as believers can be very dark." And Jesus knows this, and that's key in verse 9 here. "I know your tribulation. You didn't slip through the cracks. God Almighty is sovereign. God Almighty is sovereign over the mute and the deaf and the blind in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. God is sovereign over those who have disease and are bleeding in Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. God is sovereign over thorns in the flesh that you may not want, but he brings to you for purposes that you may not understand. As he tells Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 is startling to read. God says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Now, Satan's got purpose and plans. But God superintends over everything that Satan desires as far as the disasters he may bring in your life. Jesus knows what we are going through, and he has promised in his word that he will never leave you. He will be with you when you have to endure dark nights. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And a great encouragement to our soul in recent years is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, I will be with you." Not if, when. And God will be with us. But these aren't arbitrary things that come upon us. God does have purpose and plan. Do I really believe Romans 8:28, where all things work together for good, for those who love God? Do I believe what Katie read earlier in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds? Because we know that the testing of our faith does produce steadfastness. And steadfastness will have its full effect in us, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing spiritually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul notes, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, the suffering that we endured." Paul says, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death." Okay, it was bad. But he says that was to make us, Paul understands the purpose, that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from the deadly peril. He will deliver us again. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. So Jesus provides this encouragement to the church at Smyrna, and you think, okay, it's going to be all bright and shiny, but it only gets darker. Jesus exhorts them not to fear what's coming in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay? If you're told that Satan's coming for you, you're probably not going to go, okay. You know, that's daunting. I mean, horror movies start to run through our minds. And if I know Satan's coming for me, my eyes get off of my Savior. I'm now starting to look at the nightmare that I'm going to have to face. And that's not what Jesus wants us to do. He's telling them, this is going to come. Surely. But understand, Satan's on a leash. I know that he is coming, and I am with you. God is sovereign over the diabolical works of Satan. We see that in Job. Read the whole thing. Job, or Satan comes to mess with Job. God permits it, but God has purpose and plan in Job's life. Joseph, we speak of Joseph and his brothers often. What his brothers intend for evil, God intends for good. And we already spoke of the thorn in the flesh that Paul recognizes was from Satan, but he understands that God is using it for his purpose, for the pride in Paul's life, and for other glory that God would bring about. Satan wants your ruin. He does. No doubt about that. But God will overrule it for good and for his glory. You go, how bad's it going to be? How bad will it be on this plane? And he tells him, you're going to be thrown in prison. Okay? This isn't three hots and a cot kind of prison. This isn't fun kind of prison. This is prison like Vietnam. This is prison like the reformers endured, and saints are enduring even now around the world. God says they will be tested like metal in a fire to prove their value and their worth. God is not tempting them. God is not diabolical. God is not sadistic. He is testing them to show them, for them to see the glories of his work in them. Sometimes it highlights our sin, but it should highlight his glory in your life. And you may wonder, man, if this happens to me, if this befalls me, if it gets this bad, if I choose to be a missionary in some other place and I get arrested and I get in prison, how am I going to do? Will I stand? Will I buckle? Will I be a coward? Paul noted in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, shortly before his death, that everybody had abandoned him. But the Lord stood by his side. Again, God will be with you. He will uphold you. As saints, we do not need to fear. He will not abandon us. But if you're in that situation and you do quit, you really didn't want Christ. You wanted something else. If persecution comes and it chokes out your love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the joy that you had in Him, you're not going to care about Him. You will take your freedom. You will escape in this life to know fleeting security before you die, and then you will know the horror of eternity separated from God in the life to come. But for the saint, God will provide you grace then. God doesn't give you a full tank of grace to go, oh, I can do this. Oh. You know, that would be foolish. And you would go into it in your own flesh, thinking you can do it. I'm telling you, you can't. You may feel uncertain. I go, that's good. You may think you can't handle such suffering. I go, that's good. Because you can't. This is to make us, as we heard Paul's voice, to rely on God. We felt we had received the sentence of death, and this was to make us rely on God, not on ourselves. And so, you may think you can't face it. Trust Him. Trust His provision for that moment when you get there. But note what Jesus says to the Smyrnans. Did you call them Smyrnans? That this time is limited. This time of testing is limited for 10 days. Is it a literal 10 days? Is it metaphoric? I don't know. Hard to say. But what I do know, it's limited. And it may be limited by their death. You will suffer for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Okay, now here's a promise for the saint. If we are tortured for 10 days and then no more, we go, sweet, it's done. Okay, we don't know whenever it's going to end. Some POWs in Vietnam were there for 7 years. But if we die, it's over. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, and your suffering is over. Jesus tells us that our suffering will only be so long. He exhorts us. He's standing there going, be faithful, cheering them on all the way through. Don't quit before the finish line. Run through the tape. Don't ease up. Paul saw the reality of being disqualified before you get to the finish line. He says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so if we do suffer, we should cheer like the apostles that we are counted worthy to suffer for His name in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. But there's a promise from Jesus Christ, and that is the crown of life. To the redeemed, the crown of life awaits us. James speaks of the crown of life also in James chapter 1, verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Who are those who love Him? Those who have been redeemed by His blood. Those who hear His voice and follow Him. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 23, that if we love Him, we will keep His word. John tells his hearers in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments aren't burdensome. Do we love Him? We would delight to do what He asks of us. We would fight to forsake our sin to follow after His commands. Do we long to see Him? If in Christ I am merely looking for a get-out-of-hell-free card, we do not love Jesus. We just don't want to suffer hell. So what is the crown of life? And it's not something physical, but it's metaphoric. A man is crowned, he becomes king. It graces his head. And God has promised to those who end the race, they will be awarded life. And we go, got that right now. No, you don't understand. We don't understand. We can't fathom. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus tells the disciples, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. David writes that at your right hand are the fullness of pleasures forevermore. When we get there, when we get to the other side, you're gonna go, what was I thinking in this world when I was, sometimes like, oh, okay, it's going to be nice, it's going to be great. Oh, no, we should be expectant and super excited. But if I don't know Jesus Christ when I get there, I'm going to have that same response. What was I thinking? What was I thinking in this life when I did not consider what God has in store for me? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He ends, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus calls the church at Smyrna here in a final warning and a final commendation to hear. God is not going to put thumbscrews to you. He calls you to hear. Hear his voice and follow after him. We hear because God has opened our ears to hear. If he is opening your ears to hear, follow hard after him. We hear the sweetness of his voice where before we heard only anger and harshness. Now he speaks of the second death. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second death is no issue for you. You're going to have the first death and it's paper thin. You're going to be alive, breathing. There may be pain and suffering. Poof. And you're through to the other side of woof. Eternal life is there, and it's going to be amazing. But the second death is for the unbeliever. Revelation 20, verse 14 speaks of the lake of fire. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The second death, Jesus tells his hearers, his followers, in Matthew 25, verse 41, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. But those who do not follow after Christ, that is their destination as well. All are going to face the first death. For us, it sweeps us to glory. For the lost, it sweeps them to the second death, which will never end. We will cross the line and we will never face that. Now, just a couple of final points. Understand, I'm not saying unbelievers don't suffer for what they believe. They will. There are Muslims who are martyred. There are Buddhists who are martyred for what they believe. But they will die a fool's death believing the lie of Satan. They have a sincere faith, but they are sincerely wrong in their faith. Because Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And sin puts us at odds with the living God. But for us as saints, we should be encouraged by Jesus' words that Christ knows our plight. If we find ourselves in a time of suffering, he knows where we are. And he will ever be with us. We know that he has plan and purpose that we may not be able to understand, and he calls us to be faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, right now, right here, we certainly aren't suffering persecution at the moment, but that day may come. We may be suffering in some other way, and we are grateful to know that you know. We beg that you would help us to endure. Help us to endure by the power of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters. Lord, if any here do not know you, I ask that you would open their heart. Open their eyes. Give them a new heart that they might hear and rejoice in you, the God of our salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.